My communion meditation this morning, possibly and very well likely being my last meditation here, as a member of this church, I have chosen to look over my favorite passage in all of Scripture, namely Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and maybe 16. For sure, verse 15, though. So our communion meditation this morning is going to be looking at Christ as the image of the invisible God and looking at Christ as the one who is supreme or superior or preeminent, who has first place over all creation. Let's go ahead and read verses 15 through 23 for context. Hear now the word of our triune God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. The Colossian church was a new church, a relatively new church by the time Paul, at the end of his ministry, is writing this letter. He's writing it to new converts who need to know more about Christ. Whether you're a new convert or an old convert, or you've been saved for 50 years, of course we need to know about Christ. But here specifically, they need to know, these brethren in Colossae needed to know the important details concerning the Son of God. So Paul, after his introduction and subsequent prayer for this church, issues this doxology of sorts to the church in Colossae dealing with the person of God the Son. He begins in verse 15 with this doxology by saying that he, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. So first we must ask, what does it mean to be the image of the invisible God? Well, Paul gives us some insight in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, "Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." This text, when we consider it, and consider Paul's use of the word image in verse 15, tells us much about the Lord Jesus and his internal relation to God. He is his image. For the Lord Jesus to be the image of the invisible God really means that he is the perfect representation of God. The Lord Jesus is. This language of image should sound somewhat familiar when we consider our own nature, who we are. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 tell us that we are made in the image of God. We are made in the image of God. Paul is likely considering this text and what it meant for Adam to be made in the image of God, perfect and upright at creation, when he's writing this letter to the Colossian church. Just by way of Paul's introduction and his prayer to the Colossian church, one may clearly see that the apostle is referencing the Old Testament really all over the place. So in order to understand what it means for Christ to be the perfect image of God, we would be mindful to consider Adam in the garden. Adam, being made in the image of God, had the likeness of God, meaning Adam was created with moral uprightness. He was created perfectly. He knew right and wrong and how to distinguish right and wrong perfectly. His eyes were fixed to the heavens because that's what he strived for as the first public person. He was always concerned with the glory of his Father. His likeness was also evident in his soul. Adam, being the first person, had free will. He was made with the freedom of choice, with honor, with dignity. There was no bondage to sin like there is with us. Makes Adam quite a bit different than you and I in this regard. So in these ways, he was like God. Therefore, to be made in his image was to be made like God. Yet unlike Adam, the second Adam, the greater Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not merely made in the image of God. The apostle here in verse 15 says he is the image of the invisible God. He is the image. He holds the very relationship of God. Being very God and very man, the second person of the Trinity is. He is. There was never a time where he was not. There was a time where Adam was not. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, he is. Again, thinking of that text in Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul says he was in the form of God, meaning he was co-equal. He is co-equal, co-eternal with both the Father and the Spirit. Paul's use of this word form in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, refers to the divine nature of the Lord Jesus. Paul is saying that the Son of God shares fully in the very essence of God. He is not a lesser God, as some unfortunately take this text to mean. The Russellites, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, will go to this text and they'll say, see, he's the firstborn of all creation. He is made in the image of God. He's not God because he's the image of God. He's not God because he's the firstborn of God. But simply letting Scripture interpret Scripture destroys this understanding almost immediately. Just one text, using Philippians 2 to interpret Colossians 1:15. The incarnation tells us much about the Lord Jesus. That's really Paul's point here, to deal with the incarnation. It tells us so much, but most importantly, first and foremost, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the image of God. He is God, God with us, Emmanuel, God in the flesh. Or, as Jesus says in John 14 to Philip, the one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And of course, Jesus is not saying here that he is the Father. Right? That's a completely heretical statement. He's not saying he is the Father. We distinguish with this regard. But he is saying that in him is the perfect image of God. He's saying, I am the very image of him and am possessed of the same nature, attributes, and glory. He is saying, I am. The Lord Jesus is. When he ate with the disciples, when he cried with the disciples, when the disciples were praying with Jesus, they were not doing so with merely another man. They were not doing so merely with another man, but they were doing so with the very image of the invisible God. With regards to this understanding of the Lord Jesus being the very image of the invisible God, we can distinguish between really two roles or two aspects of this. And Paul is actually doing that in Colossians 1, 15 through 23. He's dealing with the Son of God as the creator of all things, and he's dealing with the Son of God as the redeemer of all God's people. With regards to the Lord Jesus and his role as creator, his public ministry tells us much about this. For example, Jesus summarizes the second table of the law by commanding us to love our neighbor as ourselves. So when we think of Jesus' role as creator, creating all things, he shows his love for his own creation, even those who hate us, even those who persecute us, by commanding us to love them. By commanding us to love them. Say, love your neighbor as yourself. In the Greek, the word neighbor there is literally the person next to you. There's no qualification. He's not saying just love other Christians. He's not saying just love those that have similar interests. He's saying love those that are made in my image. The person next to you. And of course we would need to love them. We can, again, consider the garden. We need to love them simply on the basis that they are made in the image of God. Therefore, we can conclude that the Lord Jesus loves his creation, all those made in his image, simply on the basis that they're made in his image. It's that simple when we think about it. Must love those who persecute us. Consider a text in Matthew, I think, that really helps us understand the love that we need to have for fellow image bearers of God. Here, the Lord Jesus references those that persecute us, those who hate us, our enemies. He says, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Notice there's a link between God's common grace and how he shows his love for all creation by way of common grace, by way of giving the evil rain and sunlight when they don't deserve it. Notice the link between his common grace and our need to love our enemies. Very interesting there. Jesus links the love we must have for those who persecute us with the common grace God bestows upon all mankind. I think another example of this love for creation that is seen in the public ministry of the image of the invisible God is shown by way of civil magistrates. Romans 13 tells us that we are not only supposed to submit to our local governments, which is an act of love, by the way, submission is. So Jesus is telling us, show your love for your civil governments by submitting to them. Not only does he command this of us, but he also tells us to pray for them and support them when we can. These are ways that we are called to love God's creation. I'm not talking about anyone who is redeemed by the blood of Christ. The enemy, the persecutor, is not a Christian. The civil magistrate is not necessarily, they're not necessarily Christian, but we are still called to love them. And this love is made evident in Jesus' public ministry. Secondly, with regards to his role as Redeemer, Christ being the very image of the invisible God is very important to us. That should go without saying. The whole purpose of the incarnation is to redeem many sons and daughters into glory. The whole purpose of Jesus taking the form of flesh is to bring his people to him. I just mentioned some important points of the significance of Christ being the image of the invisible God with regards to creation. But really, when we think of those points, Jesus didn't need to take on flesh for those things to be evident. I mean, again, think of the garden. Adam, in his upright state, knew much of order. He knew of order. Pre-fall Adam knew of order. He knew he had to live a life of order. He knew he had to love God. He knew he had to love his wife. He knew his duties as priest in the garden. He didn't need anyone to put the second table of the law into perspective, like Jesus did in his public ministry. He didn't need anyone to show a link between common grace and the love of creation. He didn't need that. Yet after the fall, redemption is necessary. After the fall, it is necessary for God to take the form of flesh. That's the only possible way that we can be reconciled before God. It's the purpose, the sole purpose of God, the Son of God descending from heaven. Adam failed in his covenant with God, but Christ didn't. Adam failed in his original purpose. Christ didn't. Adam knew his purpose and could have achieved it. Adam knew what he had to do, and he was given everything needed to achieve that purpose, yet failed. Christ knew his purpose, did achieve it, and succeeded. And that's what his role as Redeemer is all about. That's Paul's focus here in the incarnation with regards to the Lord Jesus Christ and his work of redemption. His role as Redeemer and being the image of the invisible God has a few significant points. I want to list just a few of them. So the relationship between Jesus being the image of the invisible God and his role of Redeemer. First, I already mentioned briefly, and that is only God can live up to God's perfect standard of obedience. Post-fall, after the fall, there's no more Adams, so to speak. There's no more moral, upright, created image bearers of God. Adam, as a federal head, represented each and every one of us, and therefore, when he fell, we all fell with him. We inherited his unrighteousness. So this perfect standard that God commands in his scripture that we see by way of his law can only be met by God himself. In order for sinners to be made right before a thrice holy God, they must meet the terms that God sets forth in his word. And those terms are perfection. Jesus says in Matthew, "Be perfect, for your Father in heaven is perfect, therefore you must be perfect." Nothing short of perfection can enter the presence of God. Only God can repair this torn relationship between man and himself. The image of the invisible God has done this for all those who would repent and believe the gospel. There is a first significant reason and link between Jesus being the perfect image of God and his role as Redeemer. The second point would be that the image of the invisible God as the Redeemer of God's people demonstrates for us, God's people, the only way of living. So Jesus had to be the exact representation of God on this earth so we can have an example of what godly living looks like. He's the only example, right, in Scripture. He is the clearest example of what godly living looks like. Not only is he the only way to salvation, but he's the only way that we may see what a God-honoring life looks like. Jesus' public ministry is an example for how the Christian ought to live. Think about it. If we're not sure how to dialogue with an unbeliever, we were talking about this yesterday at men's breakfast. Well, how do we get down to these really in-depth discussions where we could have anger arise, or we can say something that we don't want to? How do we know how to deal with that? Well, look at the Lord Jesus Christ and how he deals with the unbeliever. Look how he deals with those who disagree with him. Not sure how to respect your parents? How do I show my mom respect in this situation, my dad respect in this situation? Well, even the life of Christ shows us how to respect our parents. Not sure what it looks like to live sacrificially. I want to be sacrificial in my giving, in my love, in my care for my wife, in my care for my best friend. What does that look like? Well, again, the life of the Lord Jesus clearly demonstrates this for us time and time again. And the great thing about this is that Jesus himself doesn't just demonstrate these qualities. He gives them to his people. And then we have his people in Scripture to show us as a good example. The Apostle Paul, for example. So that second point being, Jesus being the very image of the invisible God shows us what godly living should look like. And then this last point, which is extremely important, and I think we might overlook it from time to time, and that is that the image of the invisible God needed to be so that you and I can have communication with God. Jesus needed to take the form of flesh so you and I can have communication with God. That is a fact. Jesus' role as mediator consists of earthly offices: prophet, priest, king. The reason you and I have communication with God today, whether it be by way of prayer, singing to Him praises, the means of grace by way of the preached word, the only reason that consists, that's able to happen, is because Jesus took the form of flesh. We can come to God freely. Hear this. We can come to God freely because God has came to us freely. It is that simple, brothers and sisters. We can come to God freely. We are able to come to God freely. We are commanded to come to God freely because God has came to us freely in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second part of verse 15, we're only going to get to verse 15 this morning, unfortunately. The second part, Jesus being the firstborn of all creation, one of the most twisted scriptures by cults, by false religions, Jesus being the firstborn of all creation. Surely when we have a foundation by way of verse 15a, understanding that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, there is absolutely no way this text can mean that he was the firstborn being of God as creator. We've just destroyed that. This is why context matters. This is why when someone wants to say, well, look at the end of verse 15, it says he's the firstborn. No, let's look at the beginning of verse 15 and establish what this means so we can understand what firstborn means. So we've said that Jesus is God. He's our Redeemer. He's the Creator. So there's no way that firstborn is a reference to temporal priority, so to speak. In addition to these titles, we also considered Adam, and we've already established who the firstborn is. It's Adam, first created being. It's Adam, first man in the garden. There's multiple examples that we can go to. This word firstborn, it's the Greek word that really translates into supremacy or rank or priority or first place. And it's really to my understanding, it's only in two other places in Scripture. One of them is also in this passage in Colossians 1, I believe verse 18. And then the other part of Scripture is Revelation 1:4. There's the only three times that we see this word used in Scripture, and each time it's used to mean he is superiority or something of that sort. This is really what the apostle's communicating by way of verse 15. He's referring to the preeminence, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what it means for Christ to be the firstborn of all creation. It means he is supreme over all creation. And of course he is, because he's God. That simple. Under the old economy, the firstborn of every Israelite family had authority by virtue of the given inheritance. This lays the foundation, the framework, for Paul to say Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. So while those under the old economy would have been considered the firstborn in that family line, so the firstborn of that small group of people, Jesus, that word is now carried into the New Testament and ascribed to the Lord Jesus, and Jesus is said to be the firstborn over everything, all things created. And Paul is very exhaustive with what he means by creation by way of verses 16 through 18. All things, invisible, visible, rulers, principalities, authorities, things on heaven, things on earth. Paul is really trying to say everything that you can think of, Jesus is superior to. He's over. He's supreme with regards to that creation. You see, the supremacy of the first Adam had bounds. Adam was only supreme over what he was given. Adam was not supreme over his creator, God. He's not supreme over his father. When we consider the supremacy of the second Adam, there are no limitations. There are no bounds. There is nothing that we can point to in creation. Nothing. We can point to and say, the Lord Jesus is not supreme over that thing. Time and time again, this is what we see in the Scriptures. The relationships that we see in Scripture, specifically in the old economy with regards to firstborn, all point to the greater firstborn. They're all subservient. They all point forward and say, we're just a type. We're just a shadow of what is to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important that we see Christ as the firstborn over all creation for multiple reasons. To close, I want to give us really one point of contemplation. As a Christian, we are members of two kingdoms. We are actively walking this earth with one foot on earth and one foot in heaven, so to speak. There is the common kingdom, or the kingdom of man. There's the kingdom of God. What we need to live as though as true, what we need to remember, always consider, put at the forefront of our mind, is that Christ is superior over both of those kingdoms. This could be very difficult to remember when we turn on the news, for example, and see all the chaos that's happening in this world. We are tempted to question if God is in control. We are tempted to question, well, is God really superior over this? It looks like this civil government might be the superior one right now. That's surely not the case. Interestingly enough, we never do that when we think of the kingdom of God. We never have our eyes fixed to heaven. We're never, for example, here on the Lord's Day in church thinking, I wonder if Christ is really up on that throne, supreme over heaven. Right? We never think that. We just assume that it's true because it is. So really this point of contemplation has to do more with the kingdom of man. However difficult this season may be, whatever it looks like to you, Christ is on his throne. And there's nothing that changes that. Nobody kicks Jesus off his throne. Nobody. He's not one of the kings that you have read about in your history class that was poisoned and then someone takes his throne, or was outvoted, or someone stole the throne, whatever it may be. That's not possible with Christ. He is fixed on his throne. And nothing changes that. It remains the same. So with that said, we have nothing other to do than look to him by faith and trust that he's in control over all things, visible and invisible. That's the only disposition of the Christian. That's the only thing that we have. You take your eyes off of the kingdom of heaven, take your foot off the kingdom of heaven and bring them on to this earth, and you forget about what's above, what's in store for us. You forget about those things and you have an imbalance for the earth and just constantly focus on heaven and are not here in the here and the now, and you become useless. You become like the Gnostics that the Colossian church was dealing with. We have to have a balance. We have to know that we have one foot here on this earth, one foot in heaven. Eventually those feet are both going to be in heaven, just not now. And in the meantime, we trust Christ. We look to him by faith. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, who is supreme over all creation, who is supreme over this church, and this land, and us, and our hearts, and our souls. May we be useful as long as we are on this earth. We go forth and proclaim the riches of Christ to sinners who so desperately need to hear that there is hope found in Christ. I ask that you would bless this communion service, that you would bless this Lord's Day to your glory. May you bring many sinners into repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.